All right, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down, unless they're participating in some special music today, while you're turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth before supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded.
John 12 began 6 days before the Passover. John 13 begins the night before the Passover. Therefore, John ended Jesus' public ministry with the entry into Jerusalem and skipped over many public events recorded in the other three Gospels. While John's Gospel leaves out many things, it includes much found nowhere else. John 13 through 17 is a big chunk of John's Gospel, yet it only covers about 4 hours of time. In those hours before Gethsemane and those hours before his betrayal. The Holy Spirit here takes us up into the upper room and with Jesus and his disciples during those last vital hours before his betrayal, trial, and crucifixion. I really feel like as I enter these chapters that I should take my shoes off because I feel like I'm stepping into holy ground in these next few chapters. Verse 1 tells us this was the night before Passover. And for several days, the Passover lambs have been collected and watched and prepared for sacrifice. Little did people realize that God was about to fulfill the statement made by Abraham that God would provide himself a lamb because Jesus had come to town as the Lord, as God's final Passover sacrifice. After spending 3.5 years of ministry, dealing with countless thousands of people, healing, saving, teaching, preaching, working the works of him that sent him, Jesus now retires to the upper room with just his 12 disciples and begins to teach them some of the most amazing lessons in all the Word of God. It begins with an amazing object lesson. As the King of Glory gets on his knees and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. My message is entitled today, A Glorious Illustration for Vainglorious Disciples. A Glorious Illustration for Vainglorious Disciples. Notice first, we are allowed to see what is in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus in these final hours. Notice in verse 1, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. The first thing we see is that Jesus knew that his hour had come. In the previous chapter, Jesus said, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he said, What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this world. And so Jesus knew that his hour had come to be our sacrifice. And instead of running away from the cross, we find that Jesus has come to die on the cross for our sins. But some had the idea, and some still have the idea today, that Jesus was killed by accident. But that's not it at all. Jesus came willingly and purposefully, knowing that his hour had come to become that complete sacrifice for our sins. Secondly, Jesus knew the final outcome. He says that Jesus knew that his hour was that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So he knew that the cross would not be the end. That beyond the cross would be an empty tomb and an ascension back to the right hand of the Father. The way out for Jesus was through the cross. There's no other way. When Jesus left heaven and came to earth, There was that pathway was going to lead to the cross and into an empty into a tomb, and leaving that tomb empty and ascending back to the Father. That was the way forward, and he knew that through the cross and the tomb was his way back to the Father's right hand. By the way, because Jesus has gone through death and back to the Father, you and I, if we are saved, when we go through death, we're going to the Father also. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. When a person is saved and they die, they depart from this world and they're in the presence of the Father because of what Jesus did for us. Thirdly, we see that Jesus loved his own in this world. It says, having loved his own which were in the world. There's no doubt that Jesus loved his disciples. Boy, were his disciples perfect? Hardly. Made a lot of mistakes, didn't they? Yet he loved them. He loved them. Folks, it'd be easy to love the perfect, but then you'll be all alone, won't you? Because there's no one perfect except God. But Jesus loved the imperfect. He loved his own in the world. And then we see he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. You know, human love fluctuates. It can wax cold. It can get hot. It can mellow off. It can get cold. Folks that love you today may not even like you tomorrow. May not even talk to you next year. I mean, that's how human love can be. It can be fleeting. And it can be fickle. But Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. Well, what about when they slept, when it was time to pray? Did he still love them? Yep, to the end. What about when they all forsook him and fled? Did he still love them? Yep, he loved them to the end, didn't he? What about when Peter denied him? I don't know him. A second time, I don't know him. I'm not with him. A third time, I'm not with them and I'm not with him. Did Jesus still love Peter even as he was denying even knowing the Lord? Yes, because he loved them to the end. Did he love them as they're standing way off, everyone but John? John stood next to the cross with Mary and some of the other ladies, but all the others were hiding out in the shadows. Did Jesus still love them as they're hiding out there afraid to be identified with Christ? Yes, he did. Did Jesus still love Thomas when he missed the first Sunday night service after the resurrection? And then said, I won't believe it unless I put my thumb in the print of his nail and my hand into his side. Did Jesus still love Thomas then? Yes, my friend, he loved them to the end. Folks, Jesus' love is an everlasting love. And though we falter and fail him often, he loves us to the end. You can count on one thing in this world, folks, and that is that Jesus Christ will love you to the end, even with all your faults and flaws. Doesn't mean he approves. Just means that his love is to the end. It's to the end. Fifthly, we see that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Go down to verse 11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. Now here we find, again, if you go back to that last dinner that he had in Simon's house, we saw how Satan was involved through Judas there, the serpent in the garden, the fly in the ointment. Now we find even in the upper room, it's not just Jesus and his 12 disciples, it's Jesus, his 12 disciples, and Satan. The devil was there too. And he has put now into the heart of the unsaved disciple, Judas Iscariot, it says, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Satanic involvement among the disciples of Jesus. Satanic involvement in the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now, when did this begin? Well, the Bible is not clear, but Matthew 26 tells us that after Jesus rebuked Judas about Mary's ointment offering, said, leave her alone, and rebuked him for what he had said about Mary, that the very next verse says, then Judas decided to betray Jesus and began to conspire with the elders to betray Jesus. So I think he got his feelings hurt, didn't like how Jesus talked to him, and so he immediately decided to betray Jesus Christ. But where did that come from? It came from Satan, who was casting these thoughts into Judas' heart. Folks, Satan is real and Satan is involved. And evil or sin, now listen, evil or sin always begins with a thought or a feeling. Very dangerous. These terrible things we see about in the news all the time, these mass shootings. That's evil and cowardly. And these, where do these guys come from? That all of a sudden, there's just a spontaneous thing. I'm going to go shoot up a school. I'm going to shoot up a church. I'm going to shoot up a movie theater. I'm going to shoot up wherever they might be, a bar or a nightclub. Folks, that begins in the thoughts and begins in the heart, usually long before it turns into an action. See, Satan is a suggester. He's a suggester. When he came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, did he force her to eat the fruit of the forbidden fruit? No, he just suggested that if she would do so, she'd become as God. Satan comes along and he offers suggestions. He casts thoughts and ideas into the heart of men, especially into the heart of an unregenerate, unsaved person. I think Satan can do that anytime he wishes. They're led about according to his will, Paul said. Satan is a suggester. He puts thoughts in. He suggests. Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest books ever written, used to be the second most read book in America behind the Bible. And one of the scenes is Christian is walking through this valley of despond, and he's having all these dark and troubling thoughts, and he doesn't realize there is a demon whispering them in his ear as he's walking through this valley of shadows and darkness. Folks, that's what Satan does. He suggests. He gives thoughts. He gives ideas. And Christians have to be wise enough to say, you know what? These dark thoughts that I'm having, this temptation that I'm facing, this desire that I have, this is not from the Spirit of God. This is not something that's righteous in the sight of God. This is something that is evil. It will lead to evil deeds. It'll lead to evil acts. It'll lead to adultery. It'll lead to sin. It'll lead to murder. It'll lead to self-harm. It'll lead to suicide. Those sorts of thoughts don't come from God. They come from Satan and therefore must be denied. Must be denied. So I'm a Christian. How could I ever have a dark thought? Because you still have a Judas Iscariot inside of you called the flesh. And Satan is a suggester. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't want you cutting yourself and then covering it up. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't want you to abuse yourself with drugs and alcohol. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't want you lusting over that woman at work or that guy at work. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't want you involved in violence and dreaming about violence against other people. That is from Satan. It's from sin. And it's something that we ought to, as Christians especially, say, no! Just because I have the thought doesn't mean it's right. Just because I have the feeling doesn't mean that it's right. I'm supposed to align myself with the Word of God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, thou shalt not steal. When I have those dark thoughts or feelings, I'm to recognize their source. Is Satan casting this into my heart? Is he making suggestions? Is he throwing seeds of darkness and ugliness that is landing on my heart? Am I going to respond to that? Or am I going to turn it over to the Lord? It's futile to play what-if games with Judas Iscariot. Judas was the son of perdition. But sometimes I wonder, what if Judas, as he's having these feelings of betraying the Lord, what if he'd just gone to Jesus and said, Lord, I want to betray you. I'm angry. What if he'd actually talked to Jesus instead of just yielding to those evil suggestions in his heart? Things might have been different, wouldn't they? I know it's futile to play what-if games with Judas Iscariot, but sometimes I wonder about what if Judas had not killed himself before the resurrection? He might have been the greatest example of forgiveness in the whole Bible. You think it was the Holy Spirit of God that said, hey, Judas, go out here and hang yourself? No, that's Satan. Satan's the one that wants people to commit suicide. Satan is the one that wants your life destroyed. Satan wants you hanging at the end of a rope or shooting yourself with a gun. That's not of God. And I feel the need to preach these things today because more and more we're finding young folks taking their own lives. And not just young folks, older folks too. They don't see a future for themselves. That I'll just take my own life. That is not from God. That is from Satan. He wants to destroy your life. God wants to save your life. And I find Satan here involved in putting these thoughts into the heart of Judas Iscariot. You see, I'm saved. and the Holy Spirit of God lives in me, then Satan can never possess you. But I don't know the limits of his suggestions for someone who's saved. I think he can still suggest to us. And I think he can still perhaps even lead our thoughts sometimes if we're not filled with the Spirit and in line with the Word of God with a renewed mind. So we see that Satan was involved. And I want to ask you before I move on, has Satan put anything into your heart this morning? Well, I'd like to kill somebody. I'd like to commit adultery. I'm thinking about divorcing my spouse. I think I'll just run away from all my family obligations. I think I'll just turn my back on the church and on the Lord. Folks, where does that come from? Is that God leading you in that direction, or is that Satan leading you in that direction? You say, preacher, don't you know us? We're your church. I know. I also know human nature. And I've been in church long enough to know that a lot of stuff happens among people that go to church, because, and behind it is Satan misleading people, putting the wrong thoughts in their heads. Instead of recognizing the source, we yield to it as Judas does. I'll move on now. We see that Jesus knew exactly who He was and the Father's plan. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God and went to God, He knew exactly where He was and where He was going, and why He was there. So I just find it interesting that the Holy Spirit allows us to see into the heart and mind of Jesus in these final hours, to see what He knew, to see who He loved, how long He's going to love them, and also to see what He knows is going to take place through Judas and through the betrayal. Secondly, the Lord Jesus then set an astonishing example of humility. Verses 4 and 5 are just amazing. That Jesus, it says, riseth from supper and laid aside His garments. Now that just means that He took off His outer garment. Like if I took my jacket off, they wore outer shirts and then they had undershirts and under breeches and such. But took off His outer garment and basically down to His undershirt and suspenders. And, you know, and just He's now taken the position of a household servant in the house. Foot washing was a common occurrence in biblical Israel because people didn't have the kinds of shoes and boots and socks that we have today. So they had, you had sandals and what might just be effectively flip-flops or might even just be barefooted. And you walked around the dusty roads of Israel and you got someplace and your feet would be dirty. Even if you were clean, your feet were dirty. And so most places would at least provide water where you could wash your feet. And the wealthier homes might have a butler or servant that would wash the feet of the guests for them. You remember that Jesus, when He went to a certain Pharisee's house, kind of gave him a polite rebuke. He said, yeah, you provided no water for my feet. That was a very bad manners. And so here they are in the upper room. And several things stand out to me. First, that no one has offered to wash Jesus' feet. Usually as you first come in, that's when that's taken care of. Now, I mean, they're already sitting at the table when Jesus gets up from the table. Why didn't anyone try to wash Jesus' feet? Because these disciples are more concerned about who's going to be first in the kingdom than who's going to take a towel and a basin and do the servant's work, you see. That's why I entitled this sermon A Glorious Lesson for Vainglorious Disciples. In the other Gospels, even to this point, they're arguing among themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Well, I can answer that. You know who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus. Well, that's fine. I just want to be number two. I don't care who's number one as long as I'm number two, you know. And so they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, what's the pecking order going to be. And Jesus, He just gets up and shows them by example that the greatest among them is going to be the servant. So He gets up and He begins washing their feet. An amazing thing. He takes off His coat, girds Himself with a towel so He can dry their feet, gets a basin, fills it with water. At no point does anyone say, oh Lord, I forgot, I should do that. Let me wash everybody's feet. At no point does anyone do that. And Jesus begins washing their feet. We don't know who He started with. He washes a couple of feet and He gets to Peter, and Peter says, oh no, not washing my feet. Notice what Peter said in verse number 6. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Here's his impetuous nature, you know, Peter. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And that's a great truth, folks. We don't always know what God's doing now, but we will know hereafter. Maybe a year from now, 2 years from now, you'll look back and understand what God was doing. Maybe in heaven, you'll look back and say, oh, I understand everything perfectly now. Peter did not understand. He didn't need to understand. It's not his job to manage Jesus. It's his job to follow Jesus. It's not your job to do God's job. It's your job to follow God. God doesn't need your supervision. God doesn't need your counsel. God doesn't need your approval. God doesn't need your report card. God just needs you to follow Him and trust Him. Amen. A lot of folks think they can give God a report card. Well, I just don't think you did right on this part. Well, anyhow, so he says, what I'm doing now, you don't know now, but you'll know hereafter. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now hold on for a second, folks. Who are we to ever tell Jesus never? Who am I to tell Jesus never? I'll never do that. You'll never do this in my life. I'll never go there. I'll never be involved. Who are we to say never to Jesus? He doesn't even understand what's happening, but no, you're never going to wash my feet. Really, Peter? Really, never? Huh? Seems like Jonah said never one time, didn't he? I'm never going to Nineveh. Yeah, you are. You're going the hard way. You're going through the undersea taxi company. You're going by Uber, underwater Uber. You're going to spend 3 days in the Whale Hilton on a seaweed bed. I'll never go to Nineveh. You're going to Nineveh. One way or the other. I'll never do this. I'll never allow God to have... Don't say never to God. Don't say never to Jesus. Peter didn't even understand, but he's very adamant. You'll never wash my feet. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. In other words, Peter, don't tell me never. Okay. You don't even understand what's happening. You don't even understand what I'm doing. I'm going to explain it in a minute. I told you, you'll know hereafter. Just let me wash your feet. And if you're not willing to trust me with this and let me do this, then you and I are going separate directions. You'll have no part with me. That's strong, isn't it? Folks, we have no right to say never to Jesus. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I think that's funny. You'll never wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you and I have no part with each other. Here's my feet. Here's my head. Here's my hands. Wash it all. Sticks out those big gnarled hands from handling all those fishing nets. Bows his head, sticks his feet out there. Lord, if that's the condition, if washing your feet is that important, wash my head and my hands too. Jesus said in verse 10, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet. Now teenage boys will say, see, that's all I got to do. But what Jesus is saying, he that is washed, in other words, he that has already been bathed. Okay? You bathe and you get dressed up and you go to your friend's house and you walk down the street. You don't need to get there and take another bath. You've already bathed, you're washed, you just need to wash your feet now. And really there's a great spiritual truth here that draws a line between Peter and Judas, the saved disciple and the unsaved disciple. By the way, isn't it amazing that Jesus washed Judas' feet? He sure did. Judas doesn't leave until later in the chapter. So Judas sat there and let Jesus wash his feet, knowing full well that he's going to betray. He already has the thought cast in his heart, knowing full well he's going to betray Jesus unless Jesus washes his feet. Do you know what Judas didn't have? He'd never been bathed. He'd never been washed by regeneration. He'd never been born again saved. So he got his feet clean, but his heart was unchanged. Simon Peter had already had his heart changed. He'd had the washing of regeneration. So he just needed to have his feet clean. Folks, a lot of people are going to churches and religious observances, and all they're doing is getting their feet washed, but they've never been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They've never been saved. They've never been born again. They just get their feet washed, but the heart is unchanged. That's what Jesus is showing us here. When a person is saved, regenerated, they're washed. That's what Titus 3:5 says. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Which, by the way, is not baptism. It is when you get born again, you are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ in the sight of God, and your sins are washed away. But, like Peter, though I have been washed in the blood, as I walk through this world, my feet get dirty. And they need to be cleansed. I don't need to get saved again and again and again. Which, by the way, is impossible. You get saved once forever. But I do need to have my feet cleaned. Because even as I'm trying to live right, I'm walking through a world with filthy billboards and filthy music and filthy stuff all around me. And some of your jobs, you have to hear stuff and be around stuff that just... It vexes your righteous soul that to be around these sorts of things all the time. And we go through life and our feet get dirty as we pick up all this stuff around us. Not to mention the fact that we're still sinners saved by grace and have our own issues that we deal with. And you know what we need, folks? We need to come back to the Word of God and we need to come back and get cleansed. Not saved again, just need the cleansing of the Word. Cleansing of the water of the Word. We need to confess our sins so that He can cleanse us. Not get saved again, but to get cleansed. And folks, if you go a long time without getting cleansed, you're going to get nasty. That's why sometimes revival in a church that hasn't had revival in a while, and folks that haven't really for a long time just have been out of fellowship with the Lord, well, a lot of stuff starts piling up. Far better for us to keep clean week after week after week after week. How important it is to read your Bible every day and spend a little time in prayer. How important it is to be in church every opportunity you have. And Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, be involved in Sunday school. All these things help to cleanse us. Folks, just being here in church this morning, singing these songs, these old hymns, the songs of Zion, and praying together, and hearing the Word of God, and hearing some preaching, and invitation time, spend some time in personal prayer. All of that helps us to keep our lives clean. And right. And we need it. Peter was saved and needed his feet washed. He didn't need his head and his hands again. He just needs his feet washed. But Judas was not saved, and washing his feet didn't do a thing for his old rotten heart. He had his feet washed by Jesus and then used those feet. Those feet carried him to the priest's office to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Folks, having your feet washed is not an alternative to having your heart washed. You've got to be saved here. Saved right in here. You have to have a new heart given to you. Now, let's see Jesus' explanation, verse 12. So after He'd washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said to them, "Know ye what I've done to you?" And the unwritten answer is no. Verse 13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him." In other words, if you call me Lord and Master, and it's good that you do because I am, don't think that you're better than me. You're the servant, I'm the Master. Don't think that you're better than I am. And if I was willing to humble myself and wash your feet, you as fellow servants should certainly not balk at bowing and washing each other's feet. You're not greater than the Lord. And so the disciples, they're always arguing about who's going to be the greatest, but none of them are ever fighting over the towel and the basin. And we see this in churches today also. Well, I want to be a big shot in the church and I want to have the big positions, but fight like, you know, struggle constantly to get folks to help in some of the foot washing ministries like nursery, helping the little kids, cleaning up, you know, little tasks that aren't very glorious but are necessary. Be nice if in a church everyone's fighting, "Oh, that's my towel. Let me do this. I'm going to wash feet today." No. So many of us, we want to sit back and let others wash our feet. Now, let me answer a question. Some have said, is this an ordinance of the church? Is it baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing, since Jesus said to do as I've done to you? Well, some churches actually practice foot washing as an ordinance, but I don't believe it's an ordinance because the ordinances represent the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is the resurrection. The Lord's Supper is His broken body, His shed blood. And foot washing does not represent the gospel of Jesus Christ like that. So I don't believe it's an ordinance of the church. I also think that when it is sometimes practiced, it becomes something of pride, which is the exact opposite of what the Lord intended. Look how humble I am. I'm willing to wash feet. But rather, I believe the Lord is teaching us to come down off our high horse and expectations and be willing to serve in the most menial manner if that's what is needed. And not to think ourselves too good to bow down and do the dirty work that is sometimes needed in God's work. Now, many Christians would never do such a thing. Never. Not many fighting for the towel in the basin. Verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Why are so many churches unhappy? Because they're not serving. They're not a servant-hearted church. If you and I want to have happiness in our Christian lives, we need to do what Jesus said, including this humbling of ourselves, the laying aside of vainglory, and just taking the towel and the basin of a servant and serving where needed. And that's how we'll find happiness. Now, let's conclude by looking at a few more verses and we'll wind it up this morning. Verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So you don't understand what I'm saying now, but afterwards you're going to remember that I predicted all this and said it would happen. You're going to know that I knew what was happening the whole time. The evil hour would come and Judas would betray him. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. I always thought this verse was an odd thing to place here. Why is this verse included in this passage about Judas Iscariot? I think it is because Judas is the traitor. But before this, he has gone out and preached just like all the other disciples. And I have no doubt that there were Christians out there who had been saved through the ministry of Judas Iscariot. And some of them might think afterwards, man, Judas is the one that led me to Christ. I got saved listening to him preach. Am I really saved? He wasn't even saved himself. How can I be saved? And Jesus is telling us that your salvation is not based on the man that is sent, but the one that does the sending. You see. There's a lot of preachers that disappoint us. And you say, man, I got saved under that preacher and he turned out to be a total phony. Folks, you got saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You didn't get saved through the power of a man. And if a man falls, it doesn't take away the fact that you believed on the one that sent the man, not the man himself. Okay? Our confidence and our salvation is never in a preacher. Our salvation and our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men are frail. Men fail. And I've even known preachers who got saved later in their ministry. Does that mean that no one got saved before then? No, if they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they got saved. And so I believe that's why the Lord includes that verse there. And by the way, if a preacher falls, it doesn't change anything that God has done in your life through His ministry. Nothing. And so we just have to see that and look beyond the fallen man to our perfect Savior. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Have you ever been troubled in spirit? I have many times. Jesus here sitting with His disciples, troubled in spirit. I think they could read it on His face. One of you shall betray me. And that's where we're going to end this morning on an ominous note. But isn't it good to know that Jesus will love us to the end? Yes, it is. Isn't it good to know that He knows everything that's going to take place? That everything we're going to study about was ultimately part of God's plan for redemption? Look at all that Jesus did so we could be saved. But please make sure that you're like Peter, not like Judas. And please make sure that Satan is not casting the seeds of bad thoughts into your heart that might lead to evil acts on your behalf.